Well, why don't we open in our Bibles to Acts chapter 18. We've actually started into the book of Acts. Paul is in Ephesus. He leaves Athens. Well, he'll end up in Ephesus tonight, but he leaves Athens and he goes to Corinth. And we find him in Corinth. Corinth was a Roman city, although it was in the Greek area, and yet really, it was a center of commerce, so there was a lot of travel in and out of Corinth. So you had great opportunities for people coming in. Like we here in Hawaii, you get a lot of tourists, so if you go down to Waikiki, great opportunity to witness. Now, sometimes they don't speak the language, but great opportunity to go down there and witness. I read of one group that went down there, and they just set up a table. And they said, if you need prayer, we'll pray for you. It's amazing how many people came over to be prayed for. What a creative way to touch people's lives and just praying and telling them about Jesus Christ. Another group of guys I saw down in Huntington Beach, I thought, now this is interesting. Because the one guy was preaching to about five guys and they were sitting on a wall. And he was preaching to them as people were going by on the boardwalk or on the Strand area there. And he's just preaching away. And so I'm watching him, and people would stop, and they'd listen for a while, and then they would go by. And then I realized they were all together. And so he drew a crowd by the people thinking that he was preaching to a group of people that were just sitting there. But then they would trade off. Then he would sit down, the other guy would get up. And so they're kind of practicing their evangelism and stuff, and at the same time reaching the people that were passing by. Well, I imagine in the city of Corinth, there was a lot of travel, a lot of people coming and going. And so great opportunity to share and witness. But it was also not just the center of commerce in that area, but it was really the center of corruption and evil. I mean, the lifestyles of people, they were just given over to sinful behavior. I mean, radical sinful behavior. They had the temple of Aphrodite there, and Aphrodite had 1,000 priestesses, and they would come down into the city every night. And they were just local prostitutes, and that's the way they would worship, you know, and that kind of thing. And so it was a very corrupt city. In fact, they had a byword that would say something like, if they saw that you were a person without morals, they'd say, man, you act just like a Corinthian. And that would really be kind of a slam on a person. It would be like somebody saying, man, you act like somebody on Hotel Street. You know, it was kind of the Hotel Street mentality. That's what Corinth was like. And so here is Paul. He's finding himself there in Corinth, and he meets up with Aquila and Priscilla. They're tent makers. And so he begins to work with them in making tents and earning his way. And he'll later say, I wasn't a burden to any of you. I earned my own living. I didn't impose myself upon any of you. And I think that's important, especially if we're Christians and especially as ministers. Sometimes ministers can have a way, or those in the ministry, of taking advantage of people. Oh, I'm a minister. I deserve better treatment than anyone else. I deserve a deal on this. And sometimes we think that somehow we deserve more than we should have. A minister means a servant. You're a servant of all. And Paul proved that. We should never feel like we should rise above everyone and we should have special treatment. It should never be like that. And so Paul, as he's ministering there, he's working with his hands, making tents, until we find that Silas and Timothy come. I think we left off in verse 6 of chapter 18. Silas and Timothy come. Then he devotes himself completely to the word. So now he's full-time in the ministry there. Because Silas and Timothy, they brought him a gift from the church in Philippi. The church in Philippi took up a collection, and they said, hey, give this to Paul. And so now Paul was able to go full-time into the ministry. And later, Paul thanked the church there in Philippi, and he says, not that I seek the gift. It's not that I wanted to be supported by you. I mean, that wasn't necessarily the thing. I mean, I could have worked with my hands, but for the profit that increases to your account. In other words, yeah, you gave to me, but boy, it just really freed me up to minister full-time and even more so. And the gift that you gave me, it accrues to your account in heaven. Because the very ministry and the fruit that I had, it's because of you, and you'll get your rewards in heaven. That's basically what Paul is saying. I'm not coveting and trying to get the money out of you. But I realize every bit that is given is going for the gospel and for the purposes of heavenly rewards. And this is why Jesus told us not to lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust will decay and corrode, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, you know, that endure. And, you know, I was thinking, we had, if you remember a couple years ago, we had Derek Lewis, of a financial consultant. He came and he shared at the church and just about finances, which I think is very important because the Bible, Jesus talks more about finances than a lot of things. You know, the Bible's full of, you know, being frugal and being financially responsible. So we had him come in and share, you know, about that. But I remember one thing, and I'd heard it a long time ago, and I think it went something like this. I'm not quite sure if this is completely accurate, but I thought he said, if you put away $100 a month and you started 30 years ago, that's like $25 a week, and you just put it into a savings account, in 30 years you would be a millionaire. And I thought, man, I mean, just by the interest that it accrue, you know, over the years. Now, interest is really low. It's, and, you know, lower than it's ever been, but after 30 years, just the interest, it would multiply in a millionaire. And I thought, man, that's pretty incredible. But you see, I'm thinking in the things of the Lord, by just, you know, consistently investing in the things of the Lord. I'm just wondering what kind of rewards are accruing to so many people in heaven because they've been so faithful in the things of the Lord. I look at what God has given us here, and I look at the faithfulness of the people, and if God tarries long after I'm gone and you're gone, the ministry will continue on. And the very thing that has been established here, the very thing that God has given us and we're using for God's glory, that fruit will accrue to our account in heaven. And so that's what Paul is saying. And so now Paul is loosened up for the full-time ministry here. And so he's going in on the Sabbath day. He's going into the synagogue and seeking to persuade people, but they resisted. They blasphemed the Lord. He shook off his garments as a testimony against them, and he left them. And now he says, he goes to the Gentiles. He basically, at this point, he goes from a public ministry because that's what the synagogue was. You could come into the synagogue if you were a Jewish convert or you were a God-fearer. You didn't even have to be a proselyte, but it was a place to find God in the Jewish religion. And so it was kind of like a public ministry. It's kind of like church with us. You know, anybody could come. Not just people that are saved and people that are growing in their faith, but people that just want to kind of find out what's up with the church and what's up with Christianity. And so they come and they hear, and it's kind of like a public setting here. And especially when we go down to maybe Magic Island or we do more outreaches that are out in the open. I mean, that's a real public meeting, although it is for the church. But now they blaspheme. They came against Paul. And so now he goes to private homes. He goes more into a private kind of setting. He goes from those Jewish people that he was trying to reach, and now he goes more to the Gentiles. And so it says in verse 7, and he departed from there and went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. So right next door he went, and he goes to this man who worshiped God. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So here he's having fruitful ministry when he goes into the home. It's kind of like home fellowships now. You go into the home, and the purpose of the home fellowships is not just to have more of an intimate kind of setting and a knowing and being known. But it's a place where those that are going to that home fellowship, they're in a neighborhood where they're inviting their neighbors. They're inviting their family, their friends, their coworkers, their schoolmates. Maybe they're people that they know, they're a little bit turned off to go to church. They don't want to go to church in a formal setting. But they'll come to a home fellowship. Oh, you're meeting in the home, and yeah, we're just meeting, we're hanging out, we have something to eat, and then we talk about the Bible, and just come on out, you know, I think you'll like it. And so they're more willing to come to that setting, and we've seen many people get saved in that kind of setting, and that's what you're seeing here with Paul. Now, notice Crispus, he was the synagogue ruler, the leader, who would pretty much be there and oversee in the synagogue. Now, he gets saved. What a slam to those that were blaspheming, those that were in the synagogue and putting Paul off. And here their leader, the leader of the synagogue, gets saved. And not just him, but his entire household. I think that's great. And you know, I think in the same sense, we need to be praying for, because there is a great, there's a great outpouring of God's Spirit through dreams and visions. And sometimes when you can't get into some of these Islamic countries to preach the gospel, God is actually reaching them by signs and wonders and visions, speaking to their heart. And I think some of the little three-minute overview of what we're going to be seeing Friday at 4 o'clock down in the gym area is like some of these people, they're having dreams and God is speaking to them and bringing them into salvation through Christ in that way. But how powerful to have some of these imams, these rulers of some of these mosques, get saved and begin to proclaim Jesus Christ. What an incredible thing. It would be like Paul the Apostle. They tried to put Paul to death. And you know that Muslims, if you convert, especially if you're in a high position, they'll want to put you to death. Well, it's the same kind of thing, and God can work in that capacity. But we see Crispus, the leader, getting saved, and it's interesting. Paul talks about Crispus, that he baptized Crispus. Now, he also talks about Gaius. Gaius was his host. He stayed with Gaius there in Corinth. In fact, you can find that in Romans chapter 16, verse 23. Gaius is his host as he's writing to Rome from Corinth. But then we also, when he writes to the Corinthian church later, he talks about, hey, what's happening in the church here? You know, what's happening? We preached the gospel. I planted, Apollos watered, and God caused the increase there. But now you have a factious kind of spirit. You're kind of comparing us with each other. You're saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and you're kind of putting us on some kind of a scale of, oh, he's my favorite teacher, oh, he's better than him. And he's saying, you guys are carnal when you're doing that. We're nothing. We're absolutely nothing except servants of our living God. Were you baptized in Paul's name, Paul said? He said, I don't think I baptized any of you except Crispus and Gaius. And then the household of Stephanus, I did, but I didn't baptize any others. So that you not say that you were baptized in the name of Paul. And so here you find that Crispus, that convert, and as we find that God is making great headway in that city. And then the Lord said to Paul in a night vision, verse 9, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And he settled there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So teaching, not preaching, they got saved, many converts, teaching to bring them around in their faith, to build them up and to establish them in the Word of God. We preach for conversion. We teach to strengthen and build a person up in their most holy faith. But notice the Lord is encouraging him, and don't be afraid any longer. Because it seems, and you'll find in as we go on here, and as you see in other places, it's like there are always those that were out to kill Paul, to come against Paul. And so you have this contingency of Jews rising up and wanting to put down Paul and drive him away or even kill him. But now the Lord says, don't be afraid any longer, Paul. In other words, he was fearful. There was a certain sense of maybe a sense that, hey, who knows? He might get stoned or killed. And God says, no, don't worry about it. And don't be afraid. And I like that. When you think about being afraid or the cure for fear, what is it? Well, it's knowing that God is with you. You know, we're all going to be afraid of something. We're all going to have maybe a little bit of anxiety, a little fearfulness about a situation or predicaments we get in. But when we know that God is with us, it kind of just washes away that fear. This is why I read Psalms just about every day. I try to read a few chapters of Psalms and Proverbs and stuff. But when you read Psalms, it's just an assurance that God is with you. God is near. And it's so important to know that. And I think we never want to lose that consciousness of the presence of God that he's near, because it really is a cure for fear. But also notice what God says, I have many people in this city. In other words, I prepared the heart of many people, not so much that they've come to salvation yet, but prepared hearts. They will come to salvation. They're hearts that are ready to receive the gospel. Only God knows what hearts are prepared to receive the gospel. And so now God is assuring Paul that there are those in that city with prepared hearts, and they will receive the gospel. Now remember, it was just an absolutely radical city of sin. But I know when we were downtown, close to Hotel Street, right smack in the dab of, I mean, you call it Sin City, any place in Hawaii that or in Honolulu that you'd want to look at as Sin City, it would be right down there. But we saw a tremendous work of the Lord there. Tremendous. And the Bible says, where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. And so grace abounding in that city. And what confidence that would give Paul. Ah, yes, Lord, you've already gone before me. You've already gone before your gospel to prepare the hearts. And there's nothing more comforting to know that you're going to go into a place and go into a city where God has prepared hearts. And there's nothing that creates more anxiety to know when you're going to go into a hostile audience. I mean, some of these apologists, some of these people that I really admire, that they go into a hostile environment and they preach the gospel on college campuses. And when I think of the Norm Geislers, when I think of those that are apologists that go in there, the Ken Hams, and they put themselves in the lion's den, and yet they give the answers. You know, that's a very difficult ministry. And what a great ministry to know that you're going to go where people are just anxious to hear the gospel. But, you know, and he's talking about these Gentiles, not necessarily talking about the Jews in the city of Corinth. Didn't Jesus say that? Remember when he was talking to and teaching in John 10? He said the good shepherd knows his own. And he said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. He was talking about the Jewish fold. He came to seek and save those who are lost, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But he said, I have sheep of another fold, and I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. I know some far out people say, well, maybe God's talking about people on other planets, aliens. No, he's not talking about that. He's not talking about space shuttles going to some other planet and finding a bunch of people, and those are, you know, the other, you know, sheep that he's talking about. He's talking about the Gentiles. And we see that being fulfilled here in the church in Corinth. And so he goes on and says, but when Galileo was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, and saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Galileo said to the Jews, If it were a matter of wrong or vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourself. I am unwilling to judge these matters. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. So this judgment seat here that Gallio, the proconsul, would be on, it's called the Bema Seat. Now remember, we will appear before the Bema Seat of Christ to receive rewards. It's not a judgment seat for salvation, but a judgment seat for what we have done with the gospel and how we've lived our Christian life and the rewards that we will accrue in heaven. But here, this Bema Seat, this judgment seat, it was a raised platform there in the marketplace. And it was in front of the residence of the proconsul, and he would try cases there. So he would come out and try cases, and hear Gallio. He had an incredible reputation. Seneca, his brother, was a Stoic philosopher. And this man had he was known for justice and truth. And so he was a good guy, a real good guy. And yet, notice what he says to him. I mean, this is the very thing Pilate, when Jesus was brought before Pilate. Pilate said, tend to this yourself. This is according to your law and your religion. And then they started pulling that, you know, that they started to spin the whole situation. Oh, no, he teaches insurrection, that he's another king and that you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar. And so at that point, Pilate realized, and if you don't try him, we're going to go tell Caesar on you. And so Pilate, he was forced into that position of trying the Lord. You see, they're trying to do the same thing with Gallio here, with Paul, but it doesn't work. You see, Gallio was saying, you know what, this is a debate over your Jewish law. This is not something that concerns Roman justice. We don't care about this. And so they tried to put a spin on it. And they tried to say that this is not according to Judaism. What he's teaching is not an expression of Judaism, but it's un-Jewish, and it ought to be banned by Rome. You see, because the Roman law, they did accept Judaism, but they didn't accept any other religions. And so these Jews were trying to spin what Paul was preaching as being something other than Judaism. And yet Paul is saying, oh no, this is exactly Judaism. This is the fulfillment of everything that they long and hope for. The Messiah, the law and the prophets, he's come. Oh, so it is. It's not only compatible, it's the fulfillment. But Paul doesn't even get to speak. And so Gallio doesn't want to have anything to do with it. And then in verse 17, it says, and they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue. Well, notice it seems like Crispus was replaced. We don't know how much time elapsed, but he was replaced because now he's a Christian. Of course, you can't have a Christian leading a Jewish synagogue. And now Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, they grabbed him and began to beat him in front of the judgment seat. And Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. So it seems as though the bystanders, it seems as though the crowd of the Gentile onlookers, they took the one that was the closest and most convenient, Sosthenes, and began to beat him. One of the interesting things about this is you find Paul addressing the church of Corinth, and he talks about Sosthenes, and he addresses Sosthenes. So apparently this guy got saved later. Maybe it took a beating, but he got saved later. And so they came upon Sosthenes and beat him. And it seems as though here with the Gentiles, it's that age-old anti-Semitism. But the thing is, with that judgment of Gallio, it set the precedent. It set the precedent that the gospel is not illegal according to the Roman law. So that was a good thing that took place. And then Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Centuria, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. Now, his hair cut, probably a Nazirite vow. Paul didn't have to do this, but he did this. There are a lot of things that we don't have to do, but sometimes we do. We just dedicate ourselves. We don't have to fast, but we do fast. We don't have to do certain things, but we want to do them to get closer to the Lord. And so he did. The Nazirite vow was an Old Testament example of dedication to the Lord. It was kind of a selfless type of vow. It was a vow that was done for 30 days. If you went the full route, 30 days. Some took the Nazirite vow for life, like Samson. But it was a thing where you would not eat meat or you'd not drink wine. You'd shave your head at the beginning of this vow. And then for 30 days, you would grow your hair, and then you'd shave it again. You'd take that hair, and then you'd make it as an offering in the temple or the synagogue. And that was really just thanking God for the blessings that he's bestowed. And it was kind of like a rededication or a selfless thing that, Lord, I am going to serve you afresh. And you see, for Paul the Jew, it was significant. He wasn't doing it necessarily for the sake of Judaism or because he was under the law, but somehow it was meaningful to him. And we don't have the full scoop on it, but we just know he did it. And it says in... they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now, he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Remember, he said in the synagogue there in Corinth, I'm turning to the Gentiles. But he did, but it seems like he just couldn't keep out of the synagogues because he just loved his kinsmen so much. He just wanted to preach the gospel. And he reasoned with the Jews, and when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. But taking leave of them, saying, I will return to you again if God wills. And he set sail for Ephesus. So he left Aquila and Priscilla there in Ephesus. He sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed in Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. And so notice what he says. He says, well, yeah, I will return to you. He's on his way, apparently, to Jerusalem for one of the feasts. Apparently, that's why he took that Nazirite vow, that dedication, and he would go up there and visit the church there. But here he left Aquila and Priscilla, and he said, now, if the Lord wills, I will return. It's always a good thing to say. We can make plans for the future, but we want to say, if the Lord wills, if God wills, I will do this. I love the book of James because it talks about don't just have faith, but also have works, faith and works. I mean, it's not works that get you saved, but after you are saved, you find that you're just doing for the Lord because you love the Lord. And then James talks about, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we're going to go to such and such a city and we're going to spend a year there and we're going to do business there and then we're going to make a profit. Hey, you don't know what your life consists of. You don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're like a vapor that appears today and then it's gone. But you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall do this and that and the other. If the Lord wills. It's always good to say, hey, we've made plans to do this if the Lord wills. And that's Paul was so caught up. He was so heavenly minded. He realized if the Lord brings me back here, he'll do it. And so it says he goes and he lands in Caesarea, the closest port to Jerusalem. And then he goes inland to Jerusalem. It's about 65 miles inland. He visits the church. And then he goes back down to Antioch there in verse 22. He greets the church and probably just talked about what took place on that second missionary journey. It's always great to hear what went on when you went out on a mission because that was the sending church there in Antioch. I mentioned this morning a couple of things are pending for us, if the Lord wills. I didn't say that this morning, but since I just taught it, I will say it, if the Lord wills. We've been invited to go down to South Africa in Cape Town. next month and do a pastor's conference there to the pastors that are in that area. So we'll go down there and teach them if the Lord wills. And then the following month in November, and we've gone on this missionary trip a number of times, going over to Tokorozawa, the church there in Japan, and teach the pastors there. And then from there, go to Okinawa and do a marriage conference there, if the Lord wills, again. And then in February, we talked to a brother, a Calvary Chapel brother, pastoring in New Zealand, and Brian has said, you know what, our radio program and some of the other Calvary pastors are on in New Zealand and Samoa and a number of different places in Vanuatu and getting it into Fiji and saying that there are 200 churches in Fiji that want to affiliate with Calvary Chapels. And so invited us down there to do a pastor's conference there, if the Lord wills. But you see, here's the sending church. When we go out and we do this, then we come back and then we report, hey, this happened and that happened and they were blessed here and they were blessed there and the Lord is doing this and the Lord is doing that. You see, it's not just a dormant ministry. It's not just a thing where, you know, we just talk about what the Bible says, but we go do those things. And you see that sending church as David said, those that stay by the stuff, those that stay back and watch the home base share in the rewards that go out on the mission. You see, so those that stay here and share and participate in that and pray for that, you share in the rewards that take place there. You're sharing in the rewards of our missionaries that have gone out. If you look at the bulletin and you see all the missionaries and you see those that come on board and quite often we put new missionaries on board. Take a look and you'll probably see we just added a new missionary. So, you know, you see that and you share in the rewards of those that have gone out. Well, so now he's back in Antioch. The interesting thing is from verses 18 to 22, you don't realize, but Paul has been on the road for 1,500 miles. It doesn't talk about all the things that he did in those places that he visited, those churches that he had established on his trip back there to Caesarea and then Jerusalem back to Antioch. It doesn't say that, but you know a whole lot took place that we don't have recorded here. And having spent some time there, he departed and passed successively through Galatia region and Phrygia and strengthened all the disciples. So this is the third missionary journey now. Not much is said, but he goes out again from Antioch, third missionary journey. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scripture. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, very interesting. Paul didn't spend too much time there in Ephesus. You might say he planted there. He left Aquila and Priscilla, and then here Apollos comes along, and Apollos waters. But Apollos didn't have the full, you know, the full instruction on Jesus Christ. He didn't, he knew John the Baptist. He knew his teaching that John spoke of, there will be one coming after me whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, Apollos knew that, but he didn't know the full extent of what took place. Maybe he heard about Pentecost, but he didn't realize that there is a Holy Spirit. Although you do not have Jesus Christ, it's not just a religion that you're adhering to. John the Baptist, yes, John the Baptist, what a great man of God. He's dead. He's gone. John the Baptist, and he spoke great doctrine, great teaching about Jesus. But wait a minute, Apollos. Not just spoke about Jesus, the dead Jesus. He spoke about the resurrected Jesus. He spoke about the Holy Spirit coming into the life of a person and giving them power. You see, Apollos didn't know all of that. And so what he was doing, he was speaking with the knowledge that he had. Oh, and it was good. Oh, he was powerful. Boy, he was gifted in that capacity. And yet, Aquila and Priscilla, they brought him and began to teach him the more excellent way, or began to, you might say, fill in the blanks of what Jesus preached and talking about the Great Commission, talking about the Holy Spirit coming in power upon a person and that kind of thing. Now, what is interesting is this man was from Alexandria. Apollos from Alexandria. That was the city of scholars. And probably this is why he was so powerful, because he grew up with a background of scholarship. Oh, how I wish I paid more attention when I was in school. I wish I did. Not at all. I left the surf, and that's all I did. And then when I got saved at age 27, then I started to read. I could hardly read when I was 27. But now I had something worthwhile to read. And the Lord had to really teach me how to read and how to study. But oh, how I wish that I had applied myself back then. Well, you can be sure that Apollos applied himself. And back there in Alexandria, there was a huge Jewish population. It was known 200 years earlier, before Christ, it was known for producing the Septuagint, the 70 scholars that came and took the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures and put it in the Greek language. That's called the Septuagint. And that's where we get it, from Alexandria. And you find that here is Apollos, a great man, and he's now being instructed further in the gospel in Jesus Christ. And I like that about Apollos. I admire him. Even though he's a great scholar, he took teaching from common tent makers, Aquila and Priscilla. Doesn't say that they had a background in great education, but you see, they knew something that Apollos didn't know. And I think it's important, no matter how well educated we are, I think there's always things in the spiritual realm that we can learn and we need to pay attention to. The Bible talks about a wise man will receive instruction and be even wiser. That was Apollos. He was able to receive instruction and become even wiser. But the fool will not receive instruction. Don't be a fool and think that you're, you know, too smart to receive instruction. Well, we find he goes on, and then he wanted to go across to Achaia. The brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. And he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scripture that Jesus was the Christ. And it came about while Apollos was in Corinth. So Aquila and Priscilla gave him good recommendations. So here he is in Corinth. Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus. So that's interesting. Now, Paul, he leaves Ephesus and Apollos comes down. So it's kind of a tag team situation. You see, it's always good to have those men of God, those women of God, as they come. And Danita, she goes with me to Japan. The women want her to speak. The women want to hear from her. It's always good to have those that are, taught in the Lord to teach others. And so here they had Paul, they had Apollos. Now Apollos is down here in Corinth, and now Paul goes to Ephesus. And when he said to them, now here Paul, he sees the disciples there in Ephesus. He said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized the baptism of repentance, telling them to believe in him who was coming after him, that is Jesus. And when they had heard this, they were baptized into the name of Jesus Christ." Now, notice Apollos had preached to those in Ephesus, but he didn't know the full extent of what he was preaching. He was familiar with the basics that John the Baptist preached, and it was limited. John died before Jesus was crucified and resurrected, before the Holy Spirit was poured out, so he had limited knowledge. Then Aquila and Priscilla shared with him this. He came down to Corinth, and now he's teaching here, but he didn't really have time to disciple and train up those in Ephesus, so Paul is now in Ephesus. And so Paul sees these converts. He sees these believers, but there's something about them. And Paul says to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit since you believed?" It seemed as though there was a limited knowledge. And it's interesting, you can go around to churches or those who call themselves Christians, a lot of different brands of denominations. And you could go in and you can see a vibrancy in some. And you can go, wow, they have received the Holy Spirit since they believed. And then you can see others. It almost seems like a dead orthodoxy. And you want to say to them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? We're Christians. What do you mean? What are you talking about? Why are you judging?" And it's almost like they get very defensive. You know, when you see, it's not like there's an overflow of the Spirit coming out of their lives. You see, it's interesting, when you believe and trust in Jesus Christ, the Bible does say you are in Christ, the Holy Spirit will come into you. But remember what Jesus said to those disciples that he had breathed in them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit," there in John chapter 20? Then in the book of Acts, he says, "Tarry in Jerusalem, wait until you receive power from on high, the Holy Spirit coming upon you, that you might be his witnesses," and not just upon you, where Jesus said in John chapter 7 that torrents of living water will flow through you. It's the Holy Spirit coming upon you and flowing through you. That's that outpouring of the Holy Spirit through your life where it's really evident. It's evident, you know what? Boy, they have, you know, the sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Well, Paul didn't see that in these believers in Ephesus, and they were limited in their knowledge. And I think sometime, because of the teaching, the limited teaching to some Christians, they don't realize there is that outpouring, there is that work of the Holy Spirit upon a person's life. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you can't help but overflowing. He doesn't just want to fill you up, he wants to overflow you onto others. And as I've heard it been said, we're leaky vessels, and we need a constant filling of the Holy Spirit. And so when Paul preaches to them, it says they were baptized, and it says Paul laid their hands upon them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they were speaking with tongues and prophesying, and they were all about 12 men. So there was a manifestation of the Holy Spirit coming upon them, tongues, prophecy. Yes, those are gifts of the Holy Spirit. I think those are great. Those are good. But I think one of the greatest manifestations of the Holy Spirit when you're around a person, and I've seen it in people, is just that overflow of love onto people. They just have a sense where they're approachable. And it's almost like you're their best friend when you first meet them. And it's like there's just a sense of a friendliness, a sense of God's Spirit about them. You see, the Bible talks about we can speak with tongues of men and of angels, but if we don't have love, we're nothing. We could give our body to be burned. We can have wisdom and understanding, but that's nothing if we don't have love. You see, so there are a lot of outward manifestations of gifts. And I've seen people that speak in tongues, but they're sure not very friendly, sure not very loving, become somewhat judgmental. You see, but I think one of the most dynamic senses of the Holy Spirit being upon a person is love. I know it's a fruit of the Spirit, but that's what I look for. And then we go on a little farther, and we mentioned this verse this morning, and we took off on this for the kingdom of God, because I think that's an important study the kingdom of God. You might want to get the tape, but we dealt with that. And it said, and he entered, Paul entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So here again, Paul, as is his custom, he goes into the synagogue and he begins to boldly preach to them the kingdom of God. And whenever there's a kingdom, there's a king. And we mentioned there's a twofold application. Prophetically, when Jesus sets up his kingdom on earth, physically, visibly, we will reign and rule with him in our glorified bodies. We mentioned that in detail this morning. And then also there's a personal kingdom of God. He said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. You see, when we open our heart's door, behold, I stand at the door and knock, Jesus said. If you hear my voice and open that door, I will come into you. It is an experience and it's a reality. He will come in. And just in the same way that that same spirit that raised Christ from the dead took that dead body of Christ from the tomb and animated it and gave him life, he will come into our dead spirits, our dormant spirits, and animate us and cause us to become alive in with his Holy Spirit. That's the power of the gospel. That's the changed life. You see, and that happens to an individual when they open their heart and the Holy Spirit comes in. I don't know about you, but it sure happened in my life. It sure happened in my wife's life. It sure happened to the people that I talked to that it happened in their life. You see, and that can happen. That's a reality, and that's experientially. And so that's what he's talking about here, the kingdom of God. But when some became hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 full years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So notice, they became uptight. They hardened their heart against the gospel. And so he withdrew. He withdrew and he went to the school of Tyrannus. And we'll talk a little bit more about that next time as we will go through chapter 19 and we'll see the riot that takes place here next time. But I think just a couple things that are important. Number of times you find that in the book of Acts, they call the church Christians. They call believers Christians, a term of derision. Oh, they're Christians. They're Christ-like. And it wasn't really a flattering term, it was a term of derision. In the same way, the way. They called them the way when they came against them and they hardened their hearts, speaking evil of the way. Those people are with the way. That's what they called them. But you see, it's not just the way in doctrine and teaching. You see, their lifestyle was contrary to the pagan lifestyle, absolutely different than how the pagans were living. And that became a very convicting thing. You see, people won't always listen to your words about preaching the gospel, but they'll certainly watch your ways. They watch the way you live, your lifestyle. That's one of our greatest witnesses, how we live, because our neighbors are watching us. Do we get uptight? Do we yell at our kids? Are we a bad neighbor? Are we just kind of scream and they know that we're a religious person? That we go to church? Or is there something about us that's different that attracts them or maybe repels them because it's really a slam against their lifestyle? I mean, that's what Noah did. He was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. I mean, it convicted those people. It convicted them. His lifestyle convicted that paganism, and they spoke against him. Didn't have any converts. I mean, his family ate aboard the ark. But you see, the same thing, they spoke against the way. And yet this church in Asia for 2 full years, notice all of Asia, there in Ephesus, all of Asia heard the word. One of the interesting things in the book of Revelation, it talks about the 7 churches of Asia Minor there. Notice Ephesus was one. But these churches sprang from the church in Ephesus. That's interesting. Outreaches from Ephesus to all those seven churches there, or the other six churches. I think that's important because it's kind of set an example for us. You see, the other churches springing from the church of Ephesus, it's kind of the natural growth. I think it's important that churches spring from us, that it's not just, you know, us, and we don't want any competition, but we want people to be raised up to go out and start churches. See, I know that when the church began out in the North Shore, I never realized, you know, what God was going to do, but then, you know, God started, you know, raising up churches. We left the North Shore, came in town, the associate pastor, Mike Stangel, you know, started there, and then from there, other churches went out from the North Shore, other churches have gone out from us, and not just here in the state, but even, you know, in other parts of the country, in other nations. So now there's like 25 Calvary chapels, but back then there was only one. I mean, not all of them were started by us, but we sure helped them. And I sure admire the likes of Brad Hall and Steve Santos over on Maui, who came over and they started the churches there on Maui, and they're still there pastoring. Sometimes people will come to Hawaii, they'll start something, and then they'll leave. I don't admire that. You know, people that start something and people get excited and then they leave. They bail out on the work. But you see, I admire that, and I think that's the precedent there. And then it's even more exciting to see the works that went out from there, and then their churches are starting new works. Like in Tokorozawa with Travis and Don, Rich and Candace were there for a while. Now they've just started this month the new church in Fuchu, you know, about 45 minutes away by train with Rich and Candace. So a new work is starting out there, and the churches are just expanding. Very important that we not just hold on to all our people here, but we send them out. We send them out and we find that, wow, I visited this fellowship and there are people that used to be in this church there, and that fellowship and there are people there that used to be in this church and there. And wow, I mean, you see, it's expanding the kingdom of God. And so to me, that's just the template that we want to follow. Well, why don't we stand for a moment? But let me just pray for this. Father, we do want to thank you for the study tonight. Lord, we just thank you for the work that you're doing here in the islands and, Lord, in other parts of the country. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the other churches, Lord, that are so committed to your word, Lord, and they love you, and we can co-labor, we can partner with them. Lord, they're kind of like Apollos. Oh, he didn't know everything, but he knew something, and then the believers partner with him. We just thank you, Lord, for other works around the islands and around the country. But we thank you, Lord, for what you're doing with us. And God, we pray that you just continue to pour your Spirit upon our lives and upon our church to do a good work, Lord. And we just commit that to you in Jesus' name. Amen.